So why would Jesus tell them to tell no one? And why not punish what they did? Why is there no commentary? Rebuking, condemning, correcting what they did. So, I know you're in verse 36. Let's move up to verse 31 to get the full scope here. Now, would someone read that, verses 31 through 37?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We're all going to give her a pass on that. Yeah.
That is, he opened, and his ears were open. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute."
Now here's an interesting thing. Here's this group. They come to Jesus. He heals this man and then tells them. So both the man and the people with him, don't tell anyone. He charged them. This is a command from the Lord. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So you almost get the feel, even as he's saying, don't say anything, they are actively saying something. What's interesting is, turn back to Mark 5, 18. Now, here's the account of the man who had a legion of demons. Someone read verses 18 through 20. Mm-hmm. All the way through 20.
And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on them."
Decapolis, yeah. So here, not only does Jesus not say, don't tell anyone, he actually commands him, go tell everyone. In the Decapolis, Deca 10, in the 10 cities, go tell everyone in these 10 cities what the Lord has done for you. And he did. And Jesus marveled. And we saw earlier this region that he's going through is actually the Decapolis. So if this man reached this area, they had already heard some things. So one man, he says, don't say anything. Not just one man, one group. To another man, he says, go tell everything to everyone in 10 cities. So what is the difference? Why? Right? Why one, not the other? Well, turn back one more time to Mark 1. Verse 40. So Mark 1, 40 through verse 45. And somebody can read that for us. In verse 45. So here we see this same thing. Man with leprosy, Jesus heals him. He says sternly, don't tell anybody. The man goes and does the opposite. And what is the result? He can't enter the town. Why not? Crowds, right? Everybody wants what the leper got. I want the same thing. I have someone who's sick. I have someone who's ill. I have someone who has demons. I have someone who I want you to heal. And so Jesus is unable to enter the town, and now he's out in desolate places. Jesus had his reason, and the man did not obey. And the question from the questioner, which is a good question, is, was this a good thing? Was it sin? Because people are marveling, right? People are hearing. They're astonished beyond measure. That's the result. In Mark 1, he can't enter the towns. That makes sense, right? He's not able to get to the people. That's the result. But here the result is people are astonished beyond measure. People are proclaiming he does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Surely this is a acceptable act of disobedience? Why is this wrong? And I'm saying it is wrong. Why am I saying it's wrong? Because Jesus said what? Don't do it. Don't tell anybody. Well, we say, why? Why in this case and not in this case? Well, we don't know. Some people have theories. They say, well, you know, when we are talking about the Mark 1, he was passing through. He's trying to get to places. In Mark 5, same thing, passing through. But when you get to Mark 7, this is an area where he's sojourning. This is an area where he's setting up shop. He's going to be for a while, and he doesn't want the crowds hindering him versus when he's passing through like he did with the man with the demons. But we're not actually given those reasons why here, yes, here, no. But here's what we do know. Jesus said not to do it. And you know what it reminded me of? Uzzah. Who was Uzzah? Huh? He was the man who did what? The ark, right? So what's the story? Yeah, you know, this King Uzziah. So yeah, sorry, there's a lot of Z's and U's and H's. So here is the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart. Not supposed to be on ox cart. Supposed to be carried, poles, by who? By the Levites. That's it. No one's supposed to touch this thing. They're making their way, the ox cart. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, where God communes with his people, the mercy seat, covered with the blood of animals, symbolizing that God shows mercy. There's atonement here. Here's where God, the throne, it's been called. And it's traveling, and the ark stumble, and it looks like the ark is about to fall into the dirt. That's a bad thing. It'll be defiled. It'll be desecrated. I mean, this is the symbol of the presence of God. We must make sure that we protect that. And with a heart, I believe, that is focused on the glory of God, with the best intentions, thinking about God's holiness, thinking about God's character, thinking about God's name and the preciousness of this vessel. Uzzah puts out his hand to make sure, to protect the ark from falling. And God sends angels and sings the praises of Uzzah, right? Thank you, Uzzah. I appreciate what you've done. What happened? Killed him. He killed him. Why? Because God had given his word. And our intentions and our motives and our thoughts, our ideas can seem great. They can seem wise. They can seem wonderful. And then you have God's word. And regardless of the results, regardless of the responses, regardless of the reaction, regardless of how this might work out in our minds, and someone can say, but look at the fruit. Someone begins to try some strange methods and means. They say, you know what? If we just soften the message of God's wrath and judgment, more people will be open to hear it, because people don't want to hear about judgment and sin. So let's just tell people. I mean, it's not like it's untrue. God is love. God loved this world. Let's just focus. Let's lean more heavily that way and look at the scores of people. Look at the seats that are filled. Look at the results. Look at the fruit. People might even be genuinely converted. So then, therefore, it's allowable in the mind of the person. But again, it comes back to, but what has God said? What has God said? Let me ask you all a question. Has it ever been the case where God's command seemed maybe foolish to you? And maybe you had an idea that seemed more wise if we just did it this way? Children, I know you never thought that, because you're always supposed to obey your parents and submit to them, and surely you think, well, my parents are always right, right? No, children, sometimes you think, I have a better idea. If we could just, you know, I understand this better, I know this best, and I think my parents should submit to me in this. Wives, do you ever struggle with that? Man, submit to my husband. Everything, he doesn't know everything. You know, if I took leadership, things would get done a lot better around here. I know God said that, but maybe it just doesn't make sense. We might do that when it comes to the other authorities in our life, governmental authority, our employers. You get the idea, right? We can look at what God said and say, yeah, I know that that's right most of the time, but this seems like an exception right now. The way of wisdom seems to be to go my way. And then there's God's word staring us all in the face. And what do we do? You know what pragmatism is? Pragmatism is when you look at the results and guide your actions by results. If it works, then it's right. If it works, then it's good. How many of you have gone out with the gospel and come home with no responses? No one wanted a track. No one said that they would listen to you. Everyone rejected the message. And then we look at some churches in Houston that are filled to the brim. say, man, that message seems to attract people. My message seems to repel people. I think what we see here is a great example of how the Word of God versus the ideas of man, and how we're tempted with doing our own thing because it seems right and it seems better. But there's the Word. Another question in the question was, why didn't he punish this? And if it was bad, then why didn't he say anything? Why did he just let it go? And I was thinking all of this in Mark 3:20 and 21. Somebody read that. And what did Jesus say? No response. I mean, that's, they're saying he's crazy. Not just strangers, his family. Who knows you better than your family? I mean, that's not a good testimony. If y'all heard my wife and kids say he's crazy, y'all might be like, okay, are they serious? Because we should listen to them. His family, those who knew him best, were saying he's out of his mind. And what commentary do we have from the Lord Jesus? None. He's silent. And what we looked at earlier, remember in Mark 5 and 17, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. I mean, think about this. Jesus leaves. He takes everything with him. Right? He's not going to be preaching in that area if he's gone. Yeah, I know we got the man who was healed of demons, but he clearly did not have all that Jesus had. Wouldn't it have been better for Jesus to stay there? I mean, here's this small group of people, per se, who are saying, Jesus, we want you to leave. But everybody in the town wanted Jesus to leave? What about that poor widow who's in a house somewhere who would love to have heard what Jesus had to say? What about this group of children, these orphans who are just running the street, who would love to have gathered around the Lamb and listened to his words of life? Their request really wasn't a good request. They begged him to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, he doesn't even speak to them. So again, we see that Jesus did not always permit people to speak. Here in these cases, it seems like I would think, Jesus, this would be a perfect time for you to say something. You ever read the Gospels and wonder, Jesus, why did you say it like that? Why did you preach it like that? That almost sounds like law. Why isn't there? Why didn't you mention the cross right there? That's what I would have done. Okay, here's the word. So, point is, Jesus didn't speak against what these people did, not because he was for it. We know he was against it because he told them not to do it. We see that Jesus did not always speak about an issue, even though we can clearly know he was in disagreement. Okay, yes, ma'am.
Like back to when his family, Mark 3:21.
Mm-hmm.
Like you explained that. But I do notice, like, in the bottom, when his mom and brothers were outside,
mm-hmm.
and they were telling him that accepted his mom and his brothers all by seeking for him.
Mm-hmm.
And he answered them in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." So do you think like he was saying that because they didn't believe in him, or?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's a very point, yet he doesn't say anything about the insanity accusation, right? That here, it's this, they're more important, and so you need to stop what you're doing and go to them. And he's saying, well, actually, the family of God is my family. And if they are part of this family, then they're my family. You know, we have no reason to believe that his mother was not in the family. But I think that's speaking more to that reality of they're saying, like, you need to come with us. There's, you know, they're seeking him, they're seeking his attention, and he's doing his father's business. But you're right. It's not that he never does address, because we see it. Sometimes he does speak immediately, even sometimes to the thoughts of men, what they're thinking. They didn't even say it out loud, and he's, why are you thinking this? And then other times they say things, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to see if you have red letters in your Bible. I'm going to see some red letters after this, and no, he doesn't say anything. Complete silence. And the reality is, God does things that confuse us sometimes, at least confuse me, things that I would not think that's what he would do at that time. So, one theory, again, as I said, is why was he telling people not to speak? So that the crowds would not surround him and he could do what he needed to do. But then we see other times where he didn't give that restriction. The crowds came. He spent all day. He went to the other side. They followed him over there. These people have been with me for many days. Huge, huge, huge gathering. Jesus wasn't against crowds gathering. And then sometimes he was. Anybody have any other light on that?
Although he did command them not to do something, do you not feel that, or I believe, he already knew what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so how does that play into that? I mean,
yeah.
He already knew, so.
Right, he did. Yeah, that's the one of the amazing things about our God is he knows everything from the.
So do you think it's there to show us as a warning or as a sign that says, you know, we are deceitful,
we are disobedient, and we do need to follow what he has to say, because there are consequences, and the consequences were this to Christ. Yeah, I do believe that what you said there, that we look at these and we draw instruction, either what to follow or what to avoid. And when you have a clear commandment from Christ, obey it, even if it does not make sense to us. Your obedience is always better than sacrifice. You're always going to do better to let the ark fall in the ground than to put your hand out and touch it when the Lord said not to touch it. And yeah, the fact that Jesus knew the future, I mean, the reality is we're talking about the big word, hypostatic union, the divine nature and human nature, and in Jesus' human nature, he learned things. He didn't know things. He was truly human. He really did learn and grow in stature and wisdom with man. He didn't come like a newborn baby knowing, you know, calculus and stuff. He had to learn stuff. But in his divine nature, perfectly, he knows everything, knows the thoughts of men, and so. Yeah, you're right. There's that reality as well. Anybody else have any insight into that? Anybody ever wonder about those passages where Jesus says, don't tell anybody, and you scratch your head and say, why not? Yes, ma'am.
Yes, I mean, I thought when I read, sometimes that, you know, comes to my mind, but the verse that, as you're speaking, that comes to my mind again is Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. I just have to remind myself.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be help to your flesh and strength to your bones. So I have to remind myself, because in the end, the reason why the Lord said is for our own good. In the end is, it's, you know, everything that he says is, the end is not for our destruction, but for our own good.
Right.
So, you know,
yeah, that's helpful. You remind yourself with the truth of who God is when you are tempted to lean to your own understanding. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He's good. And I think the time that this hits us most is when we are suffering, because nobody wants to suffer. And suffering is painful. And Lord, I don't want to go through this. And I don't think I should go through this. But you have done all things well. And what you have ordained is right, and what you allow is good. And so this is good for me. Doesn't feel good, but I got to trust you. So, amen. Okay, question two. Oh, yes, please.
I wonder if these verses claim to be a kind of a view into the Lord's mind in John 2:23.
Right.
So that you have the signs and the miracles, and they're producing a kind of belief.
Yeah.
And the drawing this attention might not have been the intended result by Christ.
You're right. There were people who sought signs and wonders. And then we also see the verse that tells us, if you do not believe what I say, believe on account of the things that I do. Right? End of John. The books could not contain all the things that were done by him, but these things were written, recorded, that you might believe. So you're right. There's those who seek, a perverse and wicked generation, seek after signs and wonders, and they just want bread, and they just want a magician. Herod was excited to see Jesus because he wanted him to put on a David Blaine type show, and Jesus is silent. I'm not giving in to any of your foolishness. And then he would show himself to 500 people after he resurrected. And then tell Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing. You see because you believe because you see. Well, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And then he shows himself to 500 people. And you say, okay, Lord, some of the stuff you do, I don't understand. And that's okay. What I can understand, I'm going to search out and be diligent, faithful to rightly divide the word of truth. And then some of it we just say, I don't know. Thank you, Lord. You're bigger than me. You're wiser than me. That's a good humble place, right? Okay, these next two questions are about prayer, okay? And I'll get through these. Okay, here it is. John 9:31. Now that is the second sentence from the man, so let's go to verse 30. The man answered, this is, you know, born blind situation. The man answered, why this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Okay, God does not listen to sinners. And we are teaching our children to pray, and they're sinners. How do we, what does this mean? Add to that, Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of who? The righteous. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord, what? Would not have heard me, would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer, meaning sometimes God rejects prayer, or removed his steadfast love from me. So, what does this mean? God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. If there's iniquity cherished in the heart, he's far from the wicked. He only hears the prayer of the righteous. What do we do with this? So, does this mean, as some people do believe, that the only people who should ever pray are Christians? How many of you have that opinion? Right. What's the fault with this view? You can never be saved. Whoever does what to the name of the Lord? Calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How can you be saved unless you call upon the name of the Lord? In addition to that, if the only people that God heard from were righteous people, aren't we all sinners? There are none righteous. No, not one, let alone two. So what does this mean? Because it clearly does mean something. It meant something in the mind of this man who said it. It meant something to the audience who heard it. It meant something in both Proverbs and the psalmist. And the idea, I think, is really captured in Psalm 66. If I have cherished iniquity in my heart, what do some other translations say? If I have what? If I hide iniquity in my heart, it's this idea of this is treasure. Sin is delightful to me. I love it. I want it. I embrace it. I enjoy it. I want more of it. And with a heart like that, you still cry out to God that he would give you what you want. And what you want is not him. Because if you want him, then you would not want this heart that is filled with iniquity to remain. If you cry out to him with the heart that treasures iniquity, what you're saying is, I just want your stuff. I like my sin. I want to hold on to it because it's my treasure. I cherish it. I'm keeping it. I don't want to let it go. And I want what you have to give me, whether that's forgiveness for what I did. I don't want to change who I am or what I do. I just want you to not hurt me. And let's remember who wrote Psalm 66. And David is not an unbeliever, right? So this is the reality as a believer. If we hide sin in our hearts and we come to our Father, what does He want us to deal with? He knows everything. What does He want us to deal with? The sin that we're trying to hide behind our back. Have you ever had a child try to do that? They're hiding this thing behind that. You know they got it, and they're trying to talk to you about something else. And you're like, look, we're not going to talk about anything until we deal with what's behind your back. Chocolate all over the face. I didn't eat that. Yes, you did. You smell like Reese's right now. And that was mine. I mean, the Lord is saying, look, until we deal with this issue on the table, we're not dealing with anything else. That's what this is saying. How do we know that? Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. To all who call on Him in truth. What's the truth? I have iniquity in my heart, and I know you're not pleased with it. I need you. I have delighted in sin, and it is wrong. Lord, I need you. We teach our children to pray. But they're sinners. Yeah, they are. And the only way for them to be saved is to do what? To call upon the name of the Lord. We want to teach them to call upon the name of the Lord. We want to teach them to look to the Lord. We want to teach them that their only hope, their only help, the only one that can do anything for them of what they desperately need is the Lord Himself. Point them towards Him. And this is not strange. This is exactly what, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This was the practice of even ancient Israel. Of course, we know that 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that even though these people experienced all of these miraculous things, with most of them, God was not pleased. Just because they were in the company of Israel doesn't mean that they were really Israel, right? And yet, you hear this. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. It doesn't say believing children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. There is supposed to be a constant atmosphere and environment of God, of His promises, of His truth, of His word. And we're supposed to be putting this into the minds and the hearts of our children. Look at God, look at God, look at God, not just His wrath. I know sometimes even I have done that. Lord, you know, we want to make sure that our children know that there's a judgment coming. There's judgment, but God is more than just a judge. He is merciful. Look at Him. Look at His mercy here in His word. He's faithful. Look at how He's come through again and again here in the word and in our own life. You can trust Him. You can believe Him. He never lies. He keeps His word constantly. Look how kind He is. Look how generous He is. He brings even the sun upon the just and the unjust. He brings the rain on the wicked as well as the good. Look at God. Look at God. Look at all the different attributes of God. You can trust Him. You can believe Him. You can love Him. He loves even His enemies. Look how He pursues those who rebel against Him. Look at Hosea. Look at how He goes after the people. You can continually put God before your lost children, and even in prayer, teach them to pray. Teach them to pray. Isaiah 1:15. Here's the rebuke and the correction. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. This is a demonstration of prayer. So, even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. You say, okay, how? How am I going to cleanse myself if my hands are full of blood? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If your hands are full of blood and you want to keep them bloody, the only thing the Lord wants to hear from you is, will you please cleanse my bloody hands and change my stony heart? But those who want to continue to approach him and ask for things while they regard iniquity, while they cherish iniquity in their hearts, there's only one thing he wants to hear. I repent. Forgive me. Help me. Cleanse me. Change me. Okay. Any questions about that or comments?
I have a similar verse. Proverbs 28, verse 9. There is, like you said, like the sinners is like this person continuing in their sin. And
yeah. Right.
So it's like the Lord hates it. It's like rebelling and abomination.
It's rejecting the reality that he knows. He knows. He knows what you've done. He knows how many times you've done it. So why are you trying to come to him as though you have not done this? Deal with that. He would love to hear you confess your sins to him. He's waiting to forgive. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been poured. The mercy has been extended. Okay, final question. How do you know when you should stop praying for something? How do you know when God says no to a prayer? Well, I would say that depends on the prayer. Let me give you all some tests, okay? Ready? If you prayed for someone to be born again and they die without being saved, what was the Lord's answer? Yes or no? No. If you prayed for someone to be saved and they become a Muslim, what was the Lord's answer? Yes or no? Ah, see? That's it. You gotta be careful, because we can see things go from bad to worse and think, oh, stop praying. But as long as they have breath, the answer has not been settled. Have you been praying for a spouse and that person marries someone else? What was the Lord's answer? Yes or no? And all the church said, no. Amen. If you've been praying for a spouse and that person says that they believe that God has given them the gift of singleness. Maybe, right? So, you see, you got to be careful, because whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Can you pray for this with a clear conscience, with the mind that this is indeed a way for God to be glorified? I want this because I think God will be glorified through this. And you can get to the point where you say about a prayer request, I think differently. I don't feel that way anymore. I don't believe that way anymore. I look at that different now, and now I can't ask for that with a clear conscience. And two parables Jesus gave us would encourage us to keep praying and not stop. Luke 18:1, for the sake of time, I'll read this. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. How many of us lose heart? Losing heart means you stop praying. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him. There it is. And saying, give me justice against my adversary. How many times did she come? We don't know. Glad we're not told, right? Because if we're told, she went 9 times, and on the 10th time, you'd probably stop praying. Maybe I would. But all we know is she kept coming. For a while, he refused. There's help right there. As you're praying, you're getting what seems like no. Silence. Things get worse. But afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him? How often? Day and night. I prayed once, that's it. Well, he says pray day and night. That's at least twice. Will he delay long over them? Doesn't say he won't delay. Long. Well, how long is long? Aslan told Lucy, I call all time soon. Was that a question? I'll just finish the verse. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Faith. Faith is what we do not see, and yet we believe. It's trust in the face of what looks like no. To keep praying.
Okay, so someone is praying for a spouse, and they pray for that person. They pray with faith that they can have that person. And, you know, the Bible says if you have the faith of even of a mustard seed, you tell this mountain to move, it will move.
Yeah.
But you're praying fully with faith that you will have that person. But that person ends up marrying someone else. Like, was it your faith that wasn't, like,
no,
big enough? Or was it, but you were praying with faith?
Yes. Well, the promise is not, so remember, that prayer, every prayer, Jesus teach us to pray. Every prayer, every promise of prayer is fueled, is built upon this lesson that Jesus taught us. The first request, your name be made holy. That's the caveat of every prayer. Lord, please give me this spouse if it will make your name more holy, if you'll be more glorified. And if not, I don't want that person.
But there's people who would say once you're praying and you put if in it, then it's not faith. Like, it's not like you...
Sure. That, you're right. That depends why you put the if. You can put the if out of, I don't really think you're going to do this for me. Or you can put the if saying, I want this and I'm willing to sacrifice it if it will not give you glory. That's a different kind of if. That's an if that is, I think, demonstrates much faith. Because it's the faith that, it's the if that says, I am yours. And I want what you want from me and nothing else.
Okay, good. Because that was my understanding of it.
Sure.
But, yeah, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I think that Jesus on the cross, where he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done.
Yeah.
He's asking of the Lord. He has full faith. God can do it. And God is able to. Mm-hmm. But he's willing to surrender and go without.
Exactly. Yeah, three times he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, I know what you meant. Lord, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not as I will. He gave us another parable, and I'll end with this parable. Luke 11:5. You know what? Our young friend there is a great reminder to us all, because you know, little children, they'll keep crying until you give them what they want. Whether it's a bottle, whether it's comfort or whatever, may we be like that to our Father. Lord, please. Lord, please. All right, here's Luke 11:5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. They didn't have very big homes. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he keeps coming. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, what is the context? Everything that he's been laying out in the Sermon on the Mount. Not mansions and Bentleys and jets, no matter what the prosperity preacher says. This asking and seeking and knocking is asking and seeking and knocking to have whatever is necessary in order for God's name to be made holy in your life and nothing else. Give me my daily bread. Forgive me as I forgive. Lord, please keep me from the temptation, deliver me from the evil one, whatever I need so that your kingdom comes, your will is done, your name is made holy. Give me that. And I'm going to ask and seek and knock that you would give me that. He continues, and the one who seeks for everyone, everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, amazing, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is the point? What is the message of these two parables? Keep asking. Keep praying. Don't give up. Don't lose heart until you can no longer pray in faith, until you are abundantly clear he's not going to do this because he's taken the life of the very one that you've been praying that God would save. Keep praying. Don't lose heart. And there will come times when it seems like, he's not going to do it. Will the Lord delay long? He said he won't. Abraham and Sarah, how long did they pray? Elizabeth and Zechariah, how long did they pray? So, you can keep praying. Okay, let's pray. Father, oh Father, thank you for your word. Surely we read your word and there are times when we see things that just don't sit right with us or cause us to scratch our heads or cause us to say, Lord, we wouldn't do it that way. Our mind at times seems like we can be wiser than you. Forgive us for that pride, that arrogance. Lord, may we bow our knee before your greatness and never be like Uzzah, even though our intentions may be good. May we never think disobedience is right. And help us, Lord, to continue to pray, to continue to trust, to continue to rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen.